Last week we got started in our discussion of Acts chapter 12 on what glorifies God. Herod, who is the grandson of Herod the Great and the son of the Herod Agrippa before whom Paul made his defense later in Acts, Herod came out in front of a very prestigious assembly in the amphitheater in Caesarea. It was the second day of the games dedicated to the Emperor Claudius, and Herod walked out on stage with a robe made of silver from top to bottom. He knew that the sun, as it was setting that day, would glisten off of that robe, that silver, and literally blind the eyes of the audience. They would be astounded with his appearance. The crowds, catering to his ego, shouted out, "The voice of God and not of man." And heaven couldn't take it any longer. The Bible says that Herod was eaten by worms and died. An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. One of the most searching and awesome passages in the Bible, a reminder to all of us that God doesn't want to share his glory with anyone. The Bible says that everything God has made, including man, has been designed to give God glory. That whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. So we started off by saying that one of the sure ways you can glorify God is by confessing and repenting of your sins. Joshua said to Achan in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, "Confess your sins and give glory to the Lord God of Israel." When we try to hide them, we are dishonoring God. The Bible says that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. We're only fooling ourselves when we don't confess and forsake our sins. And secondly, we said that another way to glorify God is by confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord. The Bible says that Jesus was God in very essence, substance, and being. And though in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God or a thing to be grasped at, but instead, the Bible says that he humbled himself. He left heaven's glory, became man. God took on human flesh. And having the form or essence, essential nature of a servant, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Confessing Jesus as Lord is not simply the act by which someone becomes a believer, for Paul was writing to believers. I believe that there should be a constant acknowledgement and confession in our hearts every day of our life as to the person and character of Jesus Christ, to honor him as God, to honor him as the Lord of our life. The Bible says if we honor Jesus, we are honoring the Father. The Father is pleased when we honor his Son. This is a very, very important thing to understand. To glorify God is to confess that his Son Jesus truly is Lord of all. Now we come to the third matter. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come today to study your word about what it means to glorify God, that Lord, you would speak to our hearts. And you would show us, Lord, our needs, and show us, Lord, why we're here, and help us to get straightened out as to what really is important in life. And we ask this, that Jesus Christ, your Son, would be honored, and that you, Father, would be glorified because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The third way that we glorify God is by praying in Jesus' name. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 14, praying in Jesus' name. John chapter 14. Six times in Jesus' last discourse to the disciples before he went to the cross that last night, six times he told them to pray in his name. In John chapter 14, verse 12, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, He who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. You mean to tell me that we can do greater things than Jesus? That's what it says. And why? Because I go to the Father. In chapter 16, he explains that. He said, if I don't go to the Father, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. It is the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the believers throughout these centuries that has accomplished greater works than Jesus Christ. Why, more people came to know Christ in the days of the apostles than ever came to know Jesus while he was here on earth. It is his desire and it is his plan that greater works would be done by the believers throughout all these ages than Jesus himself ever did. In verse 13, in connection with the greater works, how are we going to see that done? He said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. How do I glorify God? By asking in Jesus' name. Verse 14, if you ask me, notice in verse 13, it's assumed you're asking the Father. Is it correct to pray to Jesus as well as the Father? Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, our Father who art in heaven? Could we address Jesus directly and say, Jesus, I want to talk to you? Is that possible? Yes. Jesus switched in verse 14 and said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The third usage is in John 15, verse 16. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. More about that later. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The fourth time is found in John 16, verse 23. He said, and in that day, what day? The day after I leave you. In that day, you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you've asked for nothing. Here's number five. In my name, ask, and you will receive that your joy may be made full. And the sixth one is in verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Point is, we can ask him directly. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, it says, we've been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God and access to God. In Ephesians 2, it says that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, has brought the both of them into the same body, and they both have access to God directly to pray. The Bible invites us to come to God directly, not through anyone else, be they priest or whoever they are. To come directly to God in prayer because we're asking in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Bible tells us to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I'm sure you all recognize the fact that it's not just the title Jesus that we're talking about. Jesus is a common name, especially in the Spanish world, Jesus. We're not saying that just by believing in the name, title, Jesus, or believing or asking in the title, like tacking on at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, that is not the point of this at all. Although we Christians often apply it that way, but that's not the point of it. To ask in his name, the word name is referring to the character, the power, the authority of that individual. To ask in his name is based upon the power and the authority and the character of Jesus Christ, who he is, causes me to pray and know that he will do it. Not only that, but it's also asking on the basis of his merits and not mine. I'm coming to the Father on the merits of Jesus Christ. It's in his name. I thought about that as a week or so ago. We wanted to talk to a gentleman very high up in a corporation that owns some land. And we wanted to get to him, but you know, in order to get to him, we needed to come through somebody else. And it turned out that the person that we needed to see in order to get to him has the ability to get us to him. And I thought just in a simple way, although very inadequate, it's because of his name that we got entrance and access to the fellow we really wanted to see. And how much more when we discuss Jesus Christ, it's because of the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ that I can come directly to the Father and ask. It is truly in His name. But in this particular text, the phrase "in His name" is dealing with what glorifies God. Not simply asking on the basis of His character, His power, His strength. Not simply asking based on the merits of Christ, but it is asking on the basis of what glorifies Him. Whenever I ask truly in that way, I know He will do it. God wants to glorify Himself. It's somewhat the same as 1 John 5 says, if we ask anything according to His will, that's somewhat of the same thing. If you know that He hears you, you know that you have the petitions you asked of Him. So how can I glorify God? It's by coming to Him in prayer in the name of Christ, believing that who He is will cause the answer, and believing that it's His merits that gives me access to even talk to God directly. I don't deserve that. And believing that what glorifies His name, He will do. And that's a tremendous promise, praying in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a fourth matter that glorifies God. And as we come to this subject, I'm sure some of us are going to get a little uncomfortable. The Bible tells us that we glorify God when we stay away from sexual sin. Take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We glorify God when we stay away from sexual sin. In church history, there have been times when the teaching of the church has indicated that because God is a God of grace and forgiveness, and you've been forgiven of your sins, that therefore you can do whatever you want to do. That it doesn't make any difference what you do in your body. Often this is under a name called antinomianism. That's just a big long word which means the word law, and the word instead of law, we now have grace. But the point is that the grace is carried to the point that it's a license to sin. It's saying it doesn't matter what you do in this life as long as you know you're going to heaven. And somewhat of that atmosphere is in our world today, that it's okay to have a little sex on the side against what God says, because after all, you are a Christian, you know you're going to heaven, so why worry about it? I see this spreading. If you could read letters that are sent to me by people in this church about family members, husbands and wives, and about the immorality that's involved, you know that I can't pass over this subject lightly. Staying away from sexual sin, according to the Bible, is glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 6 says, verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. I'll explain that in a moment. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. And some manuscripts read also, and in your spirit. Glorify God in your body. It simply is not true that what you do in your body is not important. It isn't significant to your relationship to Christ. That is not true. God teaches that the body is an instrument, a tool that He wants to use. We are to present and dedicate our bodies to God. We are to glorify God in the realm of the physical body. And this text is very clear that sexual sin is what keeps us from glorifying God. With your mouth, you may say, praise the Lord. But if your life is involved in sexual sin, you are not glorifying God. It is hypocritical, your words coming from your mouth. To say, I glorify the Lord in my life, yet I'm involved in sexual sin, how can those two be true? I had a letter dealing with the issue of pornography. A dear gal wondering about several Christian husbands, so-called Christian husbands, that supposedly are looking at pornographic material and saying, it isn't harmful, we're just appreciating what God has made. And it isn't harmful. After all, if you don't do it, what harm is it? I have a theological word for that. Everybody know what it is? Baloney, that's right. You think you can look at that stuff and get away with it? Sir, ma'am, it's affecting your mind and your brain and your life and your value system and your philosophy and everything about you. The Bible teaches we are to glorify God in our bodies by staying away from sexual sin. Let me just give you three lines of argument on this. One, sexual sin damages the usefulness of that body, and that's why you're not glorifying God. Let me explain that. Verse 18 says every sin that you commit is outside the realm of the physical body. Doesn't do it any damage. But the immoral man sexually is actually sinning against his own body. Now, he doesn't think he is, but it actually is working out that way. Now, how? First of all, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, flee youthful lusts. He said, in a house, there are two kinds of vessels, or utensils, or dishes, we would say. There are the special dishes that you bring out, the gold, silver, the china, the special dishes for special company. And then he said, there's the wood ones that we use every day. One's to be honored, and one is to dishonor, or literally a common thing. And he said that if we purge ourselves from the common thing that we use every day, we'll be a vessel fit for the master himself to use. And he uses that in application to sexual sin. The reason why we stay away from sexual sin is that our lives will experience a diminishing of usefulness to God when we're involved in sexual sin. And God wants to use our bodies to glorify His name. You say, how does that happen? I think it happens in at least two ways. One, it happens physically. You say, wait a minute. I mean, what's the proof of that? The Bible teaches in Proverbs chapter 5 and 6, you can read it later for yourself, that sexual sin diminishes the physical energy and vitality of the physical body. Though somebody is profligate when they're young and enjoying their sexual encounters, the real tragedy is as they get older, their ability to enjoy and be satisfied with sex has been greatly reduced because of sexual sin. Don't ask me why it happens, I just know it does. You can talk to somebody who's been messing around all their life, but a few years have rolled by, and you get a different story than the one that's enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, but not facing the fact that one day you will pay the price. There literally is a diminishing of the sexual vigor and vitality of the body. As a couple who's been faithful to each other grows old because they are one and they're giving to each other, they actually can enjoy sex all the days of their life. But many of the miserable situations in a lot of marriages that have been together for many years is because of profligacy in the early years, that somehow we wouldn't pay the price. Oh yes, you will pay the price. Physically, your body was designed for the Lord. The Bible says your body is not for fornication, it is for the Lord to use. And He wants you to be satisfied sexually. He designed marriage to accomplish that. And that's the only vehicle by which you can enjoy continuing and lasting sexual satisfaction. But you go outside of that and you will diminish, because what you give you can't ever get back unless you're married and you're one. What you give comes back to you. But it's not only physical, it's emotional. Your emotional energy is drained at every point of sexual sin, whether you know it or not. The blending of the emotions with the physical sexual desires of an individual has always been a mystery to every single doctor who studied it. It's a mystery to us also. When you experience it, it's hard to delineate between those two. All you know that emotional and mental factors are vitally related to the physical energies of the body. And my friends, you cannot sin sexually and experience that emotional lust for the Lord, that emotional joy and desire to serve God, that emotional up where you know that God is using you. Oh no, the more you're involved in sexual sin, there's a draining of the emotions. More and more we must have it in order to feel again that somehow we're alive and potentially vibrant. We'll pay the consequence, all right. Staying away from sexual sin glorifies God Almighty. There's a second reason, because sexual sin does defile the purpose of the body. Notice in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6 that it says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Mystery of mysteries, I don't understand it. I experience the consequences of it. I can't put it into a test tube and see it, but I know it's true. The Bible says when you receive Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell in your body. Imagine that, the presence of the God of the universe in your physical body. A lot of us don't even know what that means. Because we walk carnally or our attitudes are not right, because the flesh controls rather than the spirit, we don't even know what that means. But it is a true statement of every believer. Your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of your body is not for selfish gratification. The purpose of your body is a dwelling place for God Almighty to manifest His life to a world that needs Him. And closely related to that is a third line of proof, and that is that sexual sin denies the ownership of the body. In the last phrase of verse 19, it says, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." That's what that says. The Bible says we were not redeemed or purchased or bought with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What right do we have to say, "This is my body, I can do with it what I want to"? We see that on our boob tube, the television set, all the time. People keep trying to brainwash us to think, "I've got a right to my body." Christians ought to be exactly opposite in all of their philosophy and all of their values. My body was purchased by the precious blood of Christ. It is not my own. By the way, married couples, until you really understand that issue, you'll never realize the joy of giving your body to the other person. The Bible teaches your partner has a right to that body. You don't have a right to your own body. But most people can't make that decision. They can't really release that because they have never understood the ownership of the body. God owns the body. He bought it with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, He says, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." How do I glorify God? By staying away from sexual sin. A fifth way in which we may glorify God is by bearing much fruit. Bearing much fruit. Just not a little, but much. God wants you and me to be really productive in our lives. What does that mean? How can I glorify God? By bearing much fruit. John 15, please. In John 15, verse 5, we read this. John 15, 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Notice, according to the Bible, to glorify God, we need to bear much fruit. I can't bear that fruit unless I abide in Christ, make my home in the Lord, and His Word abides in me. I assimilate God's Word into my life so I think His thoughts and react the way He would. When I abide, let His Word abide in me. Then I can ask whatever I want to, and it will be done. I'll become fruitful. I will bear much fruit. But what are we talking about? You know, you could walk out of here and say, "Yeah, we're supposed to bear fruit." What, oranges, apples, lemons? What are we talking about? I'd like to just suggest the following things. One, the Bible speaks of fruit as being good works. Colossians 1:10. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. That when we produce good works in our life, we are bearing fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? Because that brings glory to God. It means to do good works. We're not saved by keeping the law, the works of the law. But according to James, our faith will produce works, good works. And bearing much fruit, much good works, does glorify God. Colossians 1 demonstrates that this is fruit. Verse 10 says, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How do I bear fruit? Good works. You say, but you still haven't told us what good works are. Turn to Titus, please. Chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul wrote to Titus some words about good works. One student I had who made an outline of this book for a class, he titled the entire book, Good Works. He had a great point because Titus uses that phrase, good works or good deeds, a number of times. In Titus, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, that we're to speak things that have sound or healthy doctrine to them. It talks about how older men are to live, be temperate, dignified, and sensible, so forth. It tells older women to be reverent in their behavior and not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, and they're to teach what is good. It tells young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. Now look at verse 6. Likewise, young men. Likewise to what? What he just said to older men and women and the young women. Likewise, young men, be sensible. In all things show yourself to be an example of what? What does it say? Good deeds. You say, well, then what are good deeds? Well, exactly what he's just been discussing, this whole section. In other words, a wife is being fruitful and glorifying God when she loves her husband and loves her children and works at her home and is kind. All of these things are good works, and we are being fruitful. Even this young man is told in verse 8 to be careful about how he speaks, that it's beyond reproach. In verse 9, it tells bond slaves or employees to be subject to their employers, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith that we may adorn or beautify the doctrine of God. So what are good works? It's when we don't complain and argue all the time at work. When we're not pilfering, taking things that don't belong to us or cheating them by our time or with money. It's when we are living the kind of lives in our homes that he discusses here. And look at verse 14. He says that God redeemed us and purified us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for what? What does it say? Good deeds. God bought you with a price. Why? So that you would produce good deeds that in turn glorify God, because it's bearing fruit. In Titus 3:1, it says to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. In verse 8, it says to be careful to engage in good deeds. In verse 14, let people learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be what? What's the next word? Unfruitful. You understand? Fruit, bearing fruit, is producing good deeds. And in Titus 2 and 3, you have an example of many, many areas of good deeds and good works in our life. The other day, after finishing a handball game, I was sitting with some guys, and there was just another Christian at the table. The rest of them were not Christians. This guy has not been a Christian for very long, just a short time. And I was really amazed as this one guy said at the table, he said, what's happened to you? He called him by his name. He said, why? He said, I don't know, man. He said, at first I thought you were sick. He said, I don't know what's happened to you, man, but you really are different. And I sat there in my heart and I just praised God. Because that gentleman in his life is bearing fruit that is showing. And he hasn't been a Christian but a few months. Already a difference is being seen. Now, why are we doing this? Why does the Bible tell us to produce this good deeds, to bear fruit? Matthew 5:16, Jesus said it beautifully. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We glorify God by bearing fruit, and bearing fruit means good works, according to Colossians 1:10. But there's something else involved in bearing fruit, and that's giving praise and thanksgiving to God. Turn to Hebrews 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. I don't know how you react to people who say praise God or praise the Lord all the time, but I'd rather have them do that than to say nothing. And I know sometimes we do it insincerely, and maybe we're not thinking and concentrating, but I'd rather have people saying it than not saying it at all. My favorite phrase is praise-a-luya. But anyway, I don't care what you do, let's praise the Lord. God's doing so many wonderful things every day of our lives. And the Bible teaches that we're bearing fruit when we praise the Lord, when we give thanks to His name. In Hebrews 13:15 is the proof. It says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. I ask you, are your lips bearing fruit today? Are they? Have you already given thanks to the Lord? Praising God for the flat, the traffic, no parking place again at the church, 3 blocks down you had to park today. Praise God! Isn't it wonderful that God would allow me to park 3 blocks away and enjoy the sunshine? Praise the Lord! Here I am on crutches too. Praise God! Isn't it wonderful? Are you praising the Lord? Are you really? Do you know every time you give thanks to the Lord and praise His wonderful name, you're bearing fruit? Isn't that neat? You're glorifying God. You're continually reminding everybody around that God deserves all the glory. When the next time someone comes up and shares a real neat thing that happened in their life, say, praise the Lord. That's exciting. That's really great to hear. Praise God. Just keep doing it all the time. Man wants to take the glory away from God. But Christians who are bearing fruit are constantly praising the Lord all the time for what He's doing in people's lives. There's something else that's involved in bearing fruit, and that's proper attitudes toward others. Don't kid yourself, you're not bearing fruit and glorifying God if your attitudes are wrong towards other believers. Galatians 5 says the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and against such there's no law. No law against that. Are those attitudes in your life? Are they? Some people say, I got love and joy, but I'm not sure about long-suffering. It's the fruit, singular. Maybe there's a difference in degree. Theologians argue over that. But it's the fruit, singular. All 9 qualities manifested in your life. Bearing fruit. Attitude fruit. Proper attitudes toward other believers in the body of Christ. That's what it is, to glorify God. But the last one I want to bring to your attention is that of winning people to Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that's bearing fruit. Turn back to John 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16. Bearing fruit, giving glory to God by winning people to Christ. John 15. We read in verse 16 these words, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Those are statements dealing with the sovereignty of God and salvation. I chose you and I appointed you that you should go. That's the phraseology of the Great Commission. You should go and do what? Bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. That's discipleship. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. People say, I don't think that's conclusive. I don't know that that fruit means winning people to Christ. Turn please to Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. The Bible teaches that when people come to know the Lord, they are fruit. We bear fruit. We glorify God. How do I bear fruit? When we win people to Christ. Philippians chapter 1. Paul's in jail in Rome, writing to this church. And in verse 9, he asks that their love may abound, to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Verse 10. Now look at verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit, singular, of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There it is, right in one verse. First of all, the word which in Greek is a definite article. It would go something like this. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, the one that only comes through Christ. He's talking about salvation here. The righteousness of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. God declares us righteous the moment we trust Jesus Christ when He died on the cross and paid for our sins. It's not our righteousness. We can't do enough good deeds to earn our way to heaven. It's His righteousness. And the moment we get saved, The Bible says you are filled, having been filled with the fruit, the product of that righteousness, the one that belongs to Christ. And what is the result? To the praise and glory of God. So what glorifies God? When somebody gets saved. It's the fruit of righteousness. We are to glorify God by bearing much fruit. Therefore, when we win people to Christ, it glorifies God. It's the fruit of the righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a lot in the Bible in this. So many times God teaches us that the power that's being manifested in our lives as we talk to people about Jesus is truly glorifying God. It's His power. But in 1 Corinthians 10, beautiful section, it teaches in verse 23 that all things are lawful, but not everything's profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. We're not to seek our own good, but that of our neighbor. And the whole discussion is about evangelism, winning people to Christ. Now, come down to verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be what? Saved. People, listen. Winning people to Christ is glorifying God. This very verse that we use a lot, whether you eat or drink, do all the glory of God, is right in the context of winning people to Christ. Knowing how to act when you go to an unbeliever's home and they set things in front of you. Knowing what to do or not do. Not to please ourselves, but to somehow reach them. That by all means, by all methods, however I can without compromise, see that people come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. The Bible teaches that God is glorified when people get saved. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank You for Your word, which tells us what it is to glorify You. And I pray, God, You'd help us as we conclude this service today to evaluate what we're doing in that regard. Lord, I pray for those who've come into this meeting and have never come to know the Lord as their Savior. God, help them to know that they will glorify God the moment they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him as their Lord and Savior. And confessing their sin that they cannot save themselves. And God, help us who know You to realize that we glorify God in our bodies. When we stay away from sexual sin. When we recognize that God wants to use our bodies. Our hands, His hands. Our feet, His feet. Our eyes, His eyes. To present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Help us, Father, to make those commitments we know we should make. In Jesus' name. Amen.